Three Sundays ago, we studied Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. The focus of that passage was that we need to lead Christ-centered lives. The apostle reminded us that we're new creatures in Christ that need to recognize that we are united to Christ. We're united to his death and his resurrection. He encouraged us to let go of earthly things, the things that used to have dominion over us as unredeemed and fallen people, and instead to lead lives that reflected our new nature as being made and remade in the image of Christ. Before we return to the Gospel of Mark, which will be in a couple of weeks, as Pastor John will be picking back up with Ruth next week, I thought it would be helpful to finish off what the Apostle Paul had in mind regarding what are the things that we are to put off and put on as new creatures in Christ. As we go through this passage, I'd like you to give thought to what your greatest struggles are to put off, as well as what to put on, and listen to how Paul tells us we are to have victory over them. Let's turn to our passage now for this morning, which is from Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 17. Hear now the word of God. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here, there is no Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you. So you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. This is the word of God. Let us now pray for the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Kind, gentle, loving, and holy Spirit of God, we thank you for the word. We thank you for revealing it to us. We ask now that you would awaken our minds to its truths and thus change us from within so that we may comport to its teaching. Keep our minds focused upon it and use it, we pray, to knit Christ in our hearts so that we may be seen fully attired in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the Apostle Paul begins this first paragraph with put to death. But I think we can easily put the next word in that paragraph, therefore, as the head of the paragraph. Therefore connects us to his previous thoughts. That is to say, as a consequence of what he just taught, the following are the implications of what it is that we are to think as a consequence. There's an assumption that Paul makes here, that the people to whom he is writing, they have already made a conscious decision to say goodbye to their old lives, Having this in mind, let's be clear. We're talking about sinful ways of living, worldly ways of living. Christian, have you done that? Have you said, I'm done with my old ways, and I'm searching out what are God's ways so I can live out a life that reflects Him? It certainly isn't easy, I'll grant you. But I think the first step is to recognize that the vices and the virtues that Paul is about to detail are part of the what we were and what we are now. In short, once you come to recognize what you are, dead to the old man, alive to Christ, in Christ, a member in the kingdom of God, now you have to just be what you are. Paul is saying that you have to start living, behaving like what you really are. Therefore, Paul begins, put to death. Putting to death is like a figure of speech, meaning that the dominion or the power of sin over you is no more. In short, when he says put to death, he's saying be what you are. By the divine act of God, you have been saved. So be what you are. Put to death. Remind yourself of your new life. Stop living like nothing has happened. Do you live like nothing has ever happened? Have you professed Christ for quite some time now, and as you look back, you realize nothing has changed? You don't see the old self dying and the new taking hold of your thinking and consequently your behavior. How do you think your closest loved ones, your spouse, your parents, your children, how do you think they would answer that question about you? Just a few moments ago in our confession of sin, were you reminded of something that you're currently battling? In our liturgy, we do this weekly as we enter into God's presence, partly because we need to be reminded that, one, we have not arrived or are perfect. Two, we often deceive ourselves of our own sinful behavior. And thirdly, God wants us to renounce our old earthly ways and come to Him with a humble heart, asking for His loving forgiveness. So Paul gets specific here. He has in mind the way that you used to, I used to, we used to live in our former life. Earthly ways is a summary statement that he uses. This includes sexual immorality, things that are outside of God's defined parameters. Impurity, here to mean conducting oneself in a holy manner within the relationships God has ordained proper. Godless desires and passions fall also in this injunction. You see, if you're already dead in Christ, the dominion of these desires, the hold that they had over you, should and have been broken. Think about that. If you're thinking, but I've got such a big mountain to climb, and practically speaking, it may seem that way, you must be reminded that it no longer, that particular sin that you have in mind, has dominion, has power over you. It does not have power upon you as it once did in your old nature. Listen, You have been freed from it. Let's face it. If you are and you continue to struggle with sinful ways of living, it may well be because you're indulging yourself in those behaviors. Maybe you're feeding those desires or a specific one. Maybe, like a gardener, you're cultivating it with fertilizer and pruning it where pruning is needed. This will only give wicked and harmful yield in your life that leads to pain and death. But Paul wants you to know, whatever the sin, and however strong the foothold it has in you, you are, biblically speaking, unable to say, it has a death hold over me. I cannot overcome it. No. Paul says, it needs to be put to death. But Paul wants you to know, whatever the sin and however the stronghold has in you, you can overcome by God's grace. Perhaps another way of looking at this is that if the old ways of living, sinful living, had a legitimate and strong claim on your earthly ways, they no longer do. Where they had a legal right, they have no legitimate claim. The old nature has no legal claim against you. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6 and verse 11 the following. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. He continues in Romans 8:13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. If we put to death the deeds of the flesh, earthly things, in our current context, then we shall experience the life that we have already in Christ. Now, let me stop here for a moment and clear up any confusion that may arise from Paul's usage of language that seems to communicate that there is something that already has been completed, as in we're dead with Christ, and language that states we must continue or continually do, a la put to death. When you read through the body of Paul's writing, as well as other writers of the scripture, it seems as if Paul is vacillating back and forth and can't make his mind up. It's understandable and can be confusing. But this is yet another excellent example of the already but not yet hermeneutic that we've discussed previously. We are already, if you will, resurrected in Christ. We are already sanctified in Christ. But yet we are in the present age, waiting for and participating in its completion. Martin Luther stated it thus, simul iustus et peccator, which means at the same time we are righteous, declared righteous, and yet sinners. This means that I am declared righteous by Christ's cross work, received by faith and faith alone. And at the same time, I'm still struggling with sin. That is, on one plane, I'm already perfected, but on another, not yet. Another application of this hermeneutic, this grid or rule by which I can interpret or understand, is the already of the kingdom of God has arrived, but not yet in its fullness. So picking back up on the previous verses, were in one sense united to Christ at God's right hand, while we are temporally living here on the earth. Now, and this list is rounded out, the one that he provides by covetousness, which Paul identifies as idolatry. This is so because when our desires are dominated by something that we do not possess, they take the place of something that belongs to God. These passions or desires, the things we covet, they become the ruling passions of our lives and take the place of God. And thus, we commit idolatry. Put them to death. That is, reckon that they have no power over you. Christian, don't give them any quarter. Don't give them any quarter in your heart. Don't begin a dialogue to give them mercy in your mind. In verse 6, we're reminded that the wrath of God exists because of sinful behaviors such as these and remains upon the children of wrath. As opposed to the children of wrath who cannot help but continue living under the domain and power of sin, you no longer have to. We're reminded in verse 7 that we also were like them. We walked in their ways, but now we must remember that we are not under that power. We no longer have to experience and execute anger in a sinful manner. Our wrath can be transformed into life-giving grace. We can speak truthfully, looking for the benefit of our neighbor. And we could be winsome in our speech, void of vulgarities. Having told us that we must put to death, now Paul tells us it's like taking off old, worn clothes. In verses 8 and 9, he states, you must put them all away. Take it off. Put off the old self. So there it is again. The responsibility and the command related to what we must do. This is the imperative, what we must do, as opposed to the indicative. One says what we must do, and the other describes the state of what is the condition. So although we are already justified in Christ, already sanctified in Christ, we still are required to live out our lives in righteousness. That reflects the new man as we struggle with, that we battle with, and do war with sin. In verses 9 and 10, he uses the language of taking off and putting on, this time with a reference to what he has already taught in chapter 2, where he talked about baptism. Of this, we are to understand that at their baptism, at our baptism, Dr. Bruce, I'm quoting here, states, not just the removal of an insignificant scrap of bodily tissue, as the old circumcision was, which it replaced, but the stripping off of the whole body of flesh, the renunciation of the sinful nature in its entirety. So, Christian, when you see a baptism, that is what it represents. It's the removal, or if you prefer, the washing away, the cleansing of the old nature. Whether it's a believer's baptism or an infant baptism, the next time you witness the sacrament, you must remind yourself of this reality. You have shed that old skin, that old deathly body, and have been given a new life, cleansed by the blood of Christ. This new being, indicative, what you are, is being constantly changed and working towards reflecting Christ. Imperative. And this begins with knowledge, with education. To see this better, he tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer person is decaying, yet our inner person is being renewed day by day. This is the continuous work of which both God and us are working on. This means that you must continually pursue knowledge of who you are and how you are to live out your life, so that we may continually be renewed in the image of our Creator. Just as the three persons of our triune God and Creator love one another, we are called to love one another, despite there being barriers that the world has set up. What Paul is referring to here are barriers that existed amongst members of the church. What are they? They're such things as religious barriers, such social barriers, or racial barriers. If you take a moment to consider the conventions of society that can separate people and people groups, they would be things like religion, social class, ethnicity. All of these things can separate people within a society as it relates to those that have become new creatures. All those within the community and kingdom of God. From our perspective, these barriers, which formerly were things that separated us from loving one another, have been broken down by Christ. We can see how easily these differences can become sources of malice, hatred, sinful anger, unholy passions, slander, and obscene talk. If you doubt it, just watch the news. God, through Christ, has obliterated all of these barriers for everyone who is in Christ, and consequently, a new creature. The church, the community of the redeemed, is the most inclusive institution in the history of man. When the church acts and lives out its life in the manner revealed in Scripture, it has been and is a place where people would want to flock to. When people come into contact with our church, that's what we want. We want them to naturally see Christ in our midst, experience the love that we exercise towards one another. Not only will they want to come, but they'll also invite other people as well. When we put off the old man and put on Christ, we begin to reflect that type of church more and more. Little bit by little bit, we inch closer and closer to what we are to be, encouraging one another, being patient with one another as we draw closer to God and reflect the image of Christ. But how does this practically happen? Well, Paul gets to that in the next couple of verses. And this brings us now to our third point. Now, as we began to consider the implications of the therefore, Paul started with put off. Now, in verse 12, he tells us positively what to put on. When you set your mind upon things like compassion, humility, kindness, meekness, and patience, one can't help but be reminded of none other than His Majesty, the Lord Jesus. The last of the virtues he mentions is patience. Patience is also a fruit of the Spirit, and I prefer its more historic translation, long-suffering. We're told in Exodus 34:6 that along with being merciful and gracious, God is long-suffering. Long-suffering implies a devotion to an objective in the face of provocation. This means that in the face of being offended, you choose to wait for justice. In God's case, we're told that He is merciful. He is a merciful God who chooses to wait for justice until judgment day. In order that His mercy would complete its objective. What objective? Of saving a people, the bride for His Son, so that He may save us, the church. Romans 9:22 to 24, I think, brings this out very clearly for us. I'll read it. What if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known, endured with great patience, objects of wrath prepared for destruction? And He did so to make known the riches of His glory upon objects of His mercy, which He prepared beforehand. God is a long-suffering God who waits until judgment day to have justice. And He did this because He's a merciful God, waiting and wanting none of His elect to ever be lost. Sometimes we have to endure with offense, don't we? That is, that we have to be long-suffering when someone hurts us, especially when we're unable to get justice. But we have to endure just like God does, sometimes until judgment day. See, one of the constituent elements of love is long-suffering. You can see that in 1 Corinthians 13:4. In fact, that's one of the first things on the list, right? Love is patient. Love is long-suffering. And so with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, also known as meekness, along with patience, buttressed by love, we can bear with one another. That's what he says. It is by these virtues that the community of the redeemed can reflect the love of the triune God to one another and to a broken and lost world. So let's not lose sight here. This is in the context of us realizing that we are new creatures, right? The old is dead and no longer has power over us. It is with these virtues which we possess and can choose to exercise in our daily lives because they reflect our Heavenly Father and our Blessed Savior. Paul teaches us that we put on Christ. We can be long-suffering with one another and treat one another lovingly when we have a complaint, just as the Lord treats us and treated us. When we were unsaved, God had a just claim against us. For us to be forgiven, we needed to confess our sinfulness, admit our guilt, and repent and believe. God forgives everyone who comes to Him with a contrite heart. He turns no one away, and as a kingdom citizen, we also must reflect our Heavenly Father. Just like our Heavenly Father has forgiven our trespasses after we confess them. See, we have to acknowledge that God doesn't forgive anyone's sin until they have asked for forgiveness. Otherwise, there would be no one in hell today. And equally, He calls us to forgive just like Him for all those who ask for forgiveness from us. We must forgive. God is not a doormat. And he doesn't call us to be the children of the doormat. Just because he is long-suffering, it doesn't mean that he will not have justice. Therefore, as we put on Christ, we must be prepared. Now, let me say, we must look forward to the day when a proper apology is offered, because we are to be like our Heavenly Father, looking forward to the fellowship peace brings about. So, we must be forgiving. After all, if there is any group of people that should know what it means to be forgiven, it is us, the objects of mercy. Some of you may say, but Pastor, I love that person who hurt me. Why can't I just look the other way? Okay, so let's look at the next verse, verse 14. It states that we put on love, which what? Which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Now, it says binds. It doesn't say blinds. Do you see that? Love. For genuine love to flourish and exist, there must be justice. I don't know how you have perfect harmony without justice present. And if you want to look the other way or blind yourself to an injustice, that's not love. You would be communicating that it's okay for that person to repeat the offense. That's not love. That's not justice. And that does not lead to perfect harmony. Frankly, in my experience, as I've counseled people for quite some time now, looking the other way, giving a pass, whatever you want to call it, causes nothing but dysfunction, toxicity, and potential powder keg waiting to explode at perhaps a most inconvenient time. Perhaps you've seen that in someone else's life, or even in yours. You know what I'm talking about. In verse 15, Paul now moves to peace. He refers to the peace of Christ. Perhaps you may remember the words spoken by Jesus in John chapter 14 and verse 27. Peace I leave you, my peace I give you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Jesus' peace is different than the world's peace. The primary difference is that we have fellowship that is reestablished between us and God through the justice that is achieved by his own very sacrifice. It is in this peace, knowing that we have harmony with God, bringing comfort and joy to our souls. This is the way that we are to live our lives with one another and to the body that we are called to, and be thankful. This is important because for one to be thankful, it requires one to recognize the kindness, the mercy, the goodness that one has been extended, right? To realize what God has done for us when we deserve so much worse. Well, when you consider that, one can't help but be thankful. This realization of how much we have been forgiven and how greatly we are loved by the Lord should move us to forgive and to sacrifice, and to love one another. What else are we to do to recognize and remember that the old man is dead? Well, Paul tells us we are to let the word of God richly dwell in us. Let's face it. It's when we step away from the word that causes us to become callous to the reality of our newness, our becoming a new creature in Christ begins to dissipate. If you say, it's so hard to remember, and it's so easy to forget, well, I think I would have to agree with you. There is a reason that Paul is saying, let the word of God dwell in you richly. Lavishly expose yourself to the word of God. Feed your soul the scrumptious delights of the word. Make it part of your daily meat. It is when we stop that it really gets harder, doesn't it? Where are you with that today, Christian? Do you find yourself saying, it's hard? Or are you at a place where you've been distant from God and you see the pain associated with leading a life that is so parallel to the one associated with the old man? It's time to repent. It's time to come back and turn to the Word. Let it live richly in your heart and live in the presence and joy of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. And when we let the Word of God live large in our hearts, we can teach. And there, we can also admonish one another. Admonish means to rebuke, to reprimand, to reproach, to correct. This goes along with someone who's committed an offense against you. Love says, I care about you. I don't want you to hurt others or myself. And most importantly, yourself with selfish behaviors. That's true love. Not a love that blinds or looks the other way. Now, yes, Scripture calls us to use wisdom, and he speaks about that. When we do this, when we correct another person, but we don't have time to develop this right now, or the aspect of how we're supposed to do it this morning, perhaps another day. However, we must reprove in winsomeness. There it is again. Gentleness and patience. Lovingly, we must do this. And then he throws in singing. Why singing? Because the lyrics, they unify us, they edify us, and they remind us of the richness of our being a new creature in Christ. This should move us to reclaim the peace that we have with one another when an offense has occurred, because we have peace with God. And this moves us to our fourth and final point. Verse 17 reminds us that whatever it is that we do, whether it be in the word or in works, do it in the name of the Lord. That is, in the power of God, giving credit and glory to God. Sometimes the church forgets this, and it's very dangerous when the church forgets this. The church has gone on and done good deeds, but has not done it in the name of the Lord. When we do this, it can go down the route of the social gospel. We must not shy from being merciful to others, especially when we consider how much mercy has been extended to us. But we must also not shy to proclaim Christ as the motivating force behind our good deeds. It is out of a thankful heart which wishes to give thanks to the Father for his grace to us. And speaking of grace and how much mercy he has extended to us, we have before us this morning the Lord's table. The Apostle Paul says, and be thankful, and be thankful. Do you sometimes find yourself, being thankful, not considering what you have to be thankful for. We're so preoccupied with all the bad things that are going on in our lives. We lose perspective, don't we? The Word calls us back. It helps us to gain perspective again. We've got so much to be thankful for. I got a question there for you in the bulletin. What do you have to be thankful for? When you take the time to consider all the things that God has done for you and to you, you'll find out that, man, things really aren't as bad as we thought it was. We really don't have to be that way. We need to be reminded by the Word of the great grace and gift that we have been given in Christ. This table is yet another way that we're reminded for us to seek out the grace of God, for His wonder, for His kindness, for His gentleness. This table calls you out. It's calling out to you right now. It's saying, put to death. You already died. Stop living the way that you used to. The sin has no power over you. Let Christ live richly in your heart and in your soul and in your mind. But this table also reminds us that for those who are not in Christ, well, you're still dead, but you're dead in your sins. And the only hope that you have is Christ and His sacrifice for you, that He died for you, and that you can have forgiveness, but you have to come to Him. If your eyes have been opened and you see that you are a sinner and there's no hope in yourself, you must come to Him. You're commanded to come to Him, to confess that you're a sinner and that you need His forgiveness, and that you can receive it by faith and faith alone. Now, if you're not there, this table is not for you. It's for people who have already accepted and are Christ's children. But I would ask that as the elements are coming around, that you would not partake of it, that you would pass and continue to consider the offer of Christ's salvation for you. I'd like to ask the elders to please come forward, because we can help in distributing the elements.